So our reading this morning is from Mark, and it's Mark chapter 14, verses 1 to 25. And in your church Bible, that would be page 1020. That's Mark 14, starting at verse 1. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table to the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages, and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," Jesus said. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house," he enters, "the teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God."
Well, good morning. Thank you, Steve, for leading us this morning. The clocks moved back, and recently my watch broke, the little knob that changes the clock back. So if I suddenly panic and speed up, it's because I've looked at the wrong clock. So mine still says 12:30, but I should be able to be all right. Well, this morning, I'm sure most of you have probably heard of Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. Jim Elliot was a missionary to the Kichwa tribe, the Kichwa Indians in Ecuador in the 1950s. And whilst he was ministering to them, reaching out to them with the gospel, he made plans with four other missionaries to begin to reach out to one of the indigenous Ecuadorian tribes called the Warani, or the Akua. Their mission to these people began well, and they were encouraged by friendly encounters with one of the tribe whom they named George. Thus encouraged, they continued to reach out and attempt to make contact, but unbeknown to them, this George had lied to the tribe and told them that these white men had planned to eat them. On the basis of this lie, unfortunately, on the 8th of January in 1956, Jim Elliot and his four friends were all killed by a group of warriors from that tribe. The story doesn't end there, and is made perhaps all the more remarkable by Jim Elliot's wife, Elizabeth, who 3 years later went back to live with the Warrawaddy tribe in order to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to them, facing both physical and no doubt the considerable emotional danger and struggle of actually displaying radical devotion to Jesus Christ in order to reach a people who'd murdered her husband. Both Jim and Elizabeth displayed a radical devotion to Jesus Christ in the midst of their context. And in our passage today, we see an example of radical devotion to Jesus in anticipation of Jesus' radical devotion to his Father in becoming the ultimate sacrificial lamb that takes away the sins of the world. So we're going to jump straight on in to verse 3 of our passage. And Jesus is in Bethany. Let's set the scene a little bit. It's a place he knows well. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus live there, and he's been staying there on and off since getting to Jerusalem a few chapters ago, in chapter 11. It's the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They were only a matter of days away. The crowds and crowds of Israelites were cramming and into Jerusalem, gathering around the villages around the outside. It was a busy time. Everyone was ready to celebrate and remember God's dramatic rescue of the Israelite nation from slavery in Egypt. There's a bit of a dinner party going on at Simon the leper's house. Jesus is eating with a large number of people. Mark doesn't tell us exactly who, though we safely can assume that it includes the 12 disciples. And cutting in to this meal, we have an unnamed woman. Women, we need to note, would have been excluded. This would have been a men-only meal. Women would have only been allowed in to serve the food. But cutting in, an unnamed woman who breaks all social norms to prepare Jesus and anoint him for his burial. As Jewish social etiquette is not the only thing that the woman breaks, as she not only empties her alabaster jar, but breaks it open, never to be used again, anointing Jesus with a very expensive perfume made from pure nard. The cost of this anointing, we have to see, is huge. Not only has the woman had to endure the social stigma of breaking Jewish social rules, but she's also poured more than a year's wages over Jesus. More than 300 denarii, exclaimed the livid men in the room. She, being a woman of her time, would have had no opportunity to work to actually earn that much money. So the jar is likely to be part of some sort of family heirloom. So it's not holding just a monetary value for her, but actually it's holding a sentimental value for her and her family. The totality of her gift to Jesus is emphasized in the breaking of the jar, not just the undoing and pouring, but the breaking of the jar. The jar and its content had a single purpose in this unnamed woman's mind: to honor Jesus by anointing him. This act is an exemplary act of devotion and discipleship from the least expected. In terms of social etiquette, it was unexpected and costly. In terms of monetary value, it was unexpected and costly. In terms of the giver of the gift, being an unnamed woman from outside of Jesus' immediate circle, someone we haven't met yet in the Gospel of Mark, it's unexpected and costly. Here is an act of sacrificial devotion to Jesus Christ from an outsider that supersedes anything reported of Jesus' inner group of 12 disciples. And this act of devotion provokes a reaction into verses 4 and 5. And we must not underestimate the reaction of those who are with Jesus, those in the room. Some of them present were indignantly saying to one another, "Why this waste?" They were indignant. This is no small fuss. This is no sort of back of the room, just sort of gossiping to each other. What's going on? They're indignant. They're angry at what happened. The only other time Mark uses this word is when the disciples are angry at James and John for trying to get ahead of them to sit at Jesus' right and left-hand side when he comes in his kingdom back in chapter 10. And they're angry at the extravagance of the woman. It could have been sold and given to the poor, they claim in verse 5. Whether they were really motivated by the plight of the poor, or whether that was just an excuse, we don't really know. But what we do know is that their indignation and their harsh rebuke demeans not only the woman and her gift, but actually demeans Jesus. Their reaction, by their reaction, they have asserted that for them, Jesus is unworthy of such an extravagant display of devotion. They have a problem with too much devotion to Jesus Christ. They have a problem with too much commitment to Jesus Christ. They have a problem with too much love for Jesus Christ. We see the same thing today in our world. The world has always had a problem with too much devotion to Jesus Christ. Never a problem with Jesus in moderation. Happy that you're a Christian so long as I don't have to hear about it. Glad to go along and sing the carols at Christmas because they're fun, but just don't expect me to come regularly. No problem with Jesus being a great moral teacher, so long as I don't actually have to listen to what he said. No problem, so long as Jesus makes no demands on the way I live my life and who I live my life for. The world has never had a problem with too much power, so long as we can convince ourselves it's in the hands of the people. Never had a problem with too much money, so long as it's me making the money and not the bankers. Never had a problem with too much sex, so long as it's between two consenting adults and paying no attention to the collateral damage. But too much Jesus provokes a reaction. Then we've got a problem. As soon as this woman's devotion to Jesus Christ as her Lord, as the Lord of her life, as soon as it fell into the public square of this men's meal time, then there was a problem. Her devotion to Jesus was wasteful, foolish, could have been used better. As soon as our devotion to Jesus Christ, as his disciples, has an impact publicly as it should, then we too would be criticized and condemned by some. However, the truth is that that's exactly the kind of radical devotion that Jesus calls for. As soon as we recognize Jesus Christ as Lord of our lives, then there will be some sort of cost. What then does radical devotion to Jesus look like for us? Is it the same as a year's wages in perfume of pure nard? Well, Jesus' reaction to what the woman did, I think, gives us a bit of a hint towards an answer. Jesus reacts very differently from those others in the room. Notice what Jesus says. He says two things. She's done a beautiful thing and she gave what she could. Notice in verse 8, she gave what she could. In Jesus' estimation, her devotion to him is demonstrated not through high ideals, but in what she actually did. And it's a beautiful thing. Our faith and discipleship are demonstrated in what we actually do, not what we'd ideally like to do, which can be tough because I have lots of great ideas. How many of them translate into something that actually I do with my life? That's a huge difference. But our devotion to Jesus needn't necessarily be in giving a year's wages or some other perhaps grandiose display. She gave what she could, Jesus said. What she could do to show Jesus her love for him, she did. What is it that you and I can do? For some of us, radical devotion to Jesus Christ today might mean that we swallow our pride and nervousness a little bit and just get on and invite that person we've been thinking of to Costa del Sol. For some of us, it might mean that we deliberately forego that promotion at work because we know it will mean less time with the family. For some of us, it might be quite deliberately putting Jesus first in what seem like completely insignificant things. There's a story that the American author Jean Zealot tells about her process of coming to Jesus Christ. And she said that key in her exploring who Jesus was she had a colleague at work who every time, every lunchtime, he would stop and quite visibly say grace before he ate his lunch. Every lunchtime he prayed before he ate. And she got interested. She was shocked at his devotion, wondered what he was doing, initially thought he was loopy, but slowly got interested in why was he so devoted in those small things. And it started her on the road to meeting Jesus Christ. This helps us understand a little bit perhaps why Jesus seems to dismiss the poor in verse 7. He is not saying that we shouldn't care for the poor, but he is saying that the disciples are wrong to place the care of the poor above their love and devotion of Jesus himself. Their livid reaction to the woman's anointing has given their attitude towards Jesus away. He's not worthy of a year's wages. But Jesus asserts his priority over all other goods. And in doing so, he justifies the woman's action. She has done a beautiful thing for me. Not even the highest social good, care for the poor, can be used in justifying the injury done to this woman. Loving Jesus comes first, and everything else comes second. Radical devotion to Jesus Christ for us means that he must come first. That he is Lord of our lives and we are not. But it did cost her something. For the woman, it cost her in monetary terms, it cost her in sacrificing a family heirloom, it cost her in social status, it cost her immediately in terms of the criticism she received from the men in the room. And radical devotion to Jesus will cost us too. It might cost us the embarrassment of our invite to Costa del Sol being turned down, or perhaps discovering that a friend vehemently disagrees with Christianity. It might cost us in financial terms or in terms of social status that goes along with increasing positions in work. It might cost us the strange look and the people considering us a little bit loopy if we take time to give thanks to God before every mealtime. But fundamentally, radical devotion to Jesus Christ means giving our whole lives over to him and allowing him to be Lord of our lives as well as the Saviour of our lives. The significance of this costly act of devotion to Jesus by this unnamed woman is drawn out all the more clearly by Mark because he sandwiches it in between two little snippets of treachery. In verses 1 and 2, the chief priests and teachers of the law are looking for a sly way to kill Jesus. Verses 10 and 11, you'll see Judas coldly and calculatingly seeking out the chief priests in order to betray Jesus to them. The contrast between the tenderness and compassion of the unnamed woman who anoints Jesus ready for his burial and the cold-hearted treachery of Judas just goes to show us that even being closely associated with Jesus does not guarantee faithfulness to him. The chief priests desire to kill Jesus, but the means by which they were able to do so came from Jesus' own inner circle of friends. And just on the aside, let's heed that warning that Judas is for us. We may be closely associated with Jesus. We may be regularly attending church, perhaps having grown up in a Christian home, never far from all things Christian. But these things do not guarantee faithfulness to him. What is in our hearts will eventually be displayed in our actions for this woman. Her love for Jesus ignored the criticism and cost that her gift entailed. For Judas, his attitude towards Jesus eventually led to betrayal. So the first half of our passage this morning leaves the disciples, and maybe some of us as well, asking the question, well, why is he worthy of such an act of devotion? In fact, one disciple has already decided that he's not worthy of such an act of devotion and has walked away in betrayal. Well, the answer lies in the second half of our passage. The answer comes in Jesus' radical reinterpretation of the Passover. So we've reached the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which commemorated Israel's flight from Egypt, and we're in Verse 12. On the first day of the 7-day feast, the Passover lamb was sacrificed. The Passover lamb that commemorated the blood by which the Israelites were passed over in Exodus by the angel of death and were thus rescued by God. The first thing we notice in verses 13 to 16 is that Jesus is in complete control of what's going on. When his disciples ask him where they're to go to prepare the Passover meal, Jesus gives them detailed instructions that speak of a pre-arrangement that we and his disciples have no idea about. Strong connection here between this incident and Jesus sending his disciples off, you'll remember in, I think, chapter 11, off to find a donkey that he would then ride into Jerusalem. Both these stories tell of Jesus' knowledge and complete governance of what of the events that are leading up to his death. Jesus is not caught in a sweeping tide of events that he can't control, but is aware that he is heading to his death and knows exactly how the end will come. For the Jews, the Passover was the annual meal. It was the annual festival that remembered and celebrated the defining moment of their history. Everything was defined for the Israelites by God's actions when he rescued them from Egypt. There, it remembered specifically God's final plague sent on everyone, Egyptian and Israelite alike. The Jews would not escape God's justice unless they put their faith in God's sacrificial provision for them, namely the lamb. The lamb that had to be slain, its blood painted on the doorposts of their houses as a sign of their faith in God's provision for them. They had to rely on God's substitutionary sacrifice, that when the lamb was slain, the blood put on their doorposts, that they would be passed over when the judgment came. The Israelites did so, and they were saved. They remembered this each year at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and specifically celebrated it at the Passover meal. That night, those with Jesus, a group bigger than just the 12, and probably included children and women as well, expected to celebrate the Passover in exactly the same way that they had done all their lives. The same way that the Israelites had done for generations. The main components of the meal being explained at 4 points when the presider of the meal, in this case Jesus, took a cup of wine, explained one of the specific meanings of the Passover together, and they drank it together. And it was at the third cup that Jesus radically deviated from the traditional script they would have known off by heart, and that they would have used for generations. And so imagine the disciples' utter shock when Jesus, as he explained the symbolism of the various foods, gets to the bread, and instead of explaining that this is the bread of our affliction that our fathers ate in the wilderness, says, "This is my body. This is my body." What does Jesus mean by this? He means the bread is a symbol of his affliction and his suffering, through which he is going to lead the ultimate exodus into freedom from slavery to sin. Likewise, imagine their shock when Jesus takes the cup and shares it that night with words of explanation. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." This is the climax of the meal. And Jesus speaks of his very life when he speaks of his blood. His very life poured out for many. His blood becomes the way in which people are brought into covenant with God and saved from God's just dealing with sin. Just as in trusting God's provision of a lamb at Passover rescued the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, as a result of Jesus becoming the ultimate sacrificial lamb, the one to whom all other Passover lambs were pointing, there is now a new covenant with God which has its basis in the blood of Jesus Christ, not in the blood of an ordinary lamb. This is a costly sacrifice. Jesus is prepared to give up his own life for the salvation of many. This is costly devotion of Jesus Christ to his people, that's you and me. This is a costly devotion of Jesus Christ to his Father, whose plan of salvation through the blood of Jesus he later battles with in the Garden of Gethsemane and ultimately submits to. Once again, we need to realize that Jesus, far from being unaware of these events, has shown that he is in complete control from the start, and willing, therefore, to become the substitutionary sacrifice in whom we trust for our delivery from being enslaved to sin, just as the Israelites on the night of the original Passover had to trust in God's provision of the substitutionary sacrifice of the Passover lamb. By taking the place of the Passover lamb, Jesus is setting himself up for a costly obedience to God the Father out of love for us. And it's here we discover the reason for the radical and costly devotion to Jesus displayed by the woman in verse 3. Through Jesus, she knows that she has been welcomed into a new covenant with God. And so her complete devotion to Jesus, her reaction is complete devotion to Jesus, no matter what the cost. Recognizing Jesus Christ as Lord costs us control of our lives, but gains us everything. Dietrich Bonhoeffer describes this parallel very well when he speaks of the costly grace of God. He says this: above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. You were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. And above all, it is grace, because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Jim Elliot, who penned the famous words, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose," recognized the costly nature of Jesus' sacrifice and gave up his life to Jesus' lordship, which for him, in the end, cost him his actual life. Elizabeth Elliot recognized the nature of Jesus' sacrifice and returned to face the danger and emotional turmoil of bringing the gospel to the tribe who had murdered her husband. And it's the unnamed woman who becomes our unexpected example. She knew what it was to cost Jesus in his death, and that this could not evoke in us a cheap response. The disciples are continuing to slowly realize what the unnamed woman had earlier grasped, that Jesus Christ is the true Passover lamb, and through his blood we have ultimate freedom, not just from slavery to another nation, but from slavery to sin and to death. And though it takes the disciples until the book of Acts to fully appreciate what's happened, their response when they do is the same costly devotion to Jesus Christ as the unnamed woman displayed. Life itself matters not when compared to the life we have in Christ. Their devotion to Jesus and his gospel becomes their priority, and all other things fall into place under that. We're going to see, as we go into the next few weeks and come to the conclusion of Mark's gospel, we're going to see more explicitly that as Jesus took on being the ultimate Passover lamb, he showed a radical devotion to God the Father in obeying to the point of death out of love for you and me. His love for us was costly. It cost him his life. And though it is costly, and it is through this costly devotion to the Father that you and me are able to freely receive forgiveness for our sins, that we are able to be part of the new Exodus led by Jesus Christ out of bondage to sin, since we are passed over because of the blood of Jesus Christ and rescued from God's judgment on sin. So in response to this costly devotion of Jesus Christ, we have two options. One is we go with Judas and we coldly skulk away and rebel against Jesus' sacrifice, betraying what he has done and ignoring his death. And the second one is we go with the unnamed woman who recognized that Jesus Christ was on the path towards the cross in which he would become the ultimate Passover lamb, through whose blood we are rescued from the bondage of sin and therefore recognizing that Jesus is Lord of our lives as well as Savior of our lives. And there is no middle ground. It's devotion to him, or in the end, it's rejection of him. Are we prepared to live in such a way as to do whatever we can to show devotion to Jesus Christ in response to the costly grace we've received through his blood of the new covenant? The extravagance of the woman showed that she understood Jesus' immeasurable worth. A question I leave with you this morning is, do we? Let's have a moment of silence before we go. Father God, we thank you for sending your Son Jesus. That you were willing to send him in order that he may become the ultimate Passover lamb, through whose blood we have forgiveness of sins, we have redemption. Father, forgive us when we forget the example of the unnamed woman who recognized Jesus' immeasurable worth. Would you help us to continue to understand and to live out our lives in response to the costly grace that we see demonstrated in the cross? Thank you that you do not leave us alone to try to do that, but you sent your Spirit who works in us. Thank you that you would convict us here this morning when we need convicting, that you would encourage us when we need encouraging, and that you would equip us to live our lives in response to Jesus Christ's taking on the ultimate Passover lamb. That we might indeed live lives of costly devotion to Jesus Christ. For the glory and fame of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.